I greet you in the high and holy name of Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Lord. This message today is the third in a seven-week series on the seven deadly sins. And in the past 2 weeks, Grace Marie and Trevor have done a great job in teaching us about greed and pride. And now it's my turn. And they've assigned me the sin of sloth. S-L-O-T-H. Now, I must have drawn the short straw. I mean, I could have been assigned more exciting sins like anger or lust. But instead, sloth. Sloth. The meaning of sloth. Laziness. Spiritual apathy. Actually, there's an animal named a sloth that's going to appear. There he is on the screen. Most of his time is spent hanging upside down in tropical rainforest, and he's so slow and lazy that he is fast becoming extinct. And my goodness, it's an ugly animal. I mean, only a mother sloth could love a baby sloth. And if someone calls you a sloth or says you are slothful, that is not a compliment. I can illustrate sloth by telling you a story. There was an old Tennessee mountaineer who had a four-mule team. And he named each of the mules after one of the major denominations: Presbyterian, Lutheran, Baptist, and Methodist. One of his neighbors chided him and said, "Hiram, you ought to be ashamed of yourself, naming your sorry old mules after these great religious bodies. You ought to be ashamed. Why did you do it?" And he said, "Because that's what my mules are like." He said, "Take old Presbyterian up there on the right front. He holds his head higher than any mule I ever saw. He's the proudest mule in the county. Right beside him is old Lutheran. He thinks he's the only mule doing any pulling. Looks down on the other mules. Right behind him is old Baptist. Never seen a mule that loves water that much. Every time we go through a mud hole, he wants to get down and wallow in it. And right beside him is old Methodist. He can snort louder, paw more, and do less than any mule in the county." Now, that's a slothful mule, and we Methodists should not go and do likewise. We should be different. Now, there is no way I'm going to spend 25 minutes telling you to not be lazy. Instead, I'm going to declare God's call in Romans chapter 12 to be the opposite of slothful, to have a victorious lifestyle that will bring God's glory. If you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word, holy and inerrant, Romans 12, verses 11 and 12. "Never be lacking in zeal," Paul wrote, "but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated and let us pray. Take my lips and speak through them. Take our thoughts and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you. Unless you speak, nothing of significance will be spoken. Give us your word, Lord Jesus. Amen. If a stranger were to follow us next week, watching what we do instead of what we say, could that person tell that we are Christians? I'm referring here to our lifestyle, our actions, the way we perform our daily work, the way we treat other people. Could a stranger tell, using those tests, if we are Christians? If you look at America today, I can see at least four distinct lifestyles. One is on the far left. These are the revolutionaries. You've seen them on television over the last month in Los Angeles and other cities. These are the people who wave foreign flags while they burn American flags. These are the people who throw Molotov cocktails at policemen. These revolutionaries hate the American system, and they are abusing our First Amendment rights in order to undercut and sabotage our Constitution. This is the revolutionary lifestyle. A second lifestyle I see in America is the drug culture. The drug culture. And you see the victims on TV all the time, in tents, sleeping on sidewalks. But then there are a lot of other victims of the drug culture who are not homeless. They're keeping their jobs. They're going to work every day. But most of the time, they are in some kind of chemical high. And this long list of victims in the drug culture includes all of those thousands of young people who are dying every year because of drug overdose and fentanyl. Then there's a third lifestyle, which could be called the success culture. And this one has success written all over it. These are the Americans who live for money and entertainment. They build far more house than they need. They buy a new car every time the old car's new car smell goes off. They want to be the first family in the neighborhood to own the latest toys. They are so busy with the world's amusements that they have no time for God or His church. And then that brings us to the Christian lifestyle, which should certainly be different from the ones I have described. And if St. Paul were teaching us today, I know that he would insert a warning at this point. He would say, listen, your lifestyle is important, but it won't save you. It will not save you. You're saved only by faith in what Jesus did on the cross. That's the only way. Earlier in Paul's letter to the Romans, he wrote this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you believe that, and I hope you do, and you invite Jesus to be your personal Savior and Lord, you're saved. You can be sure of that. The Word of God says it. And once we are saved, then, our lifestyle is a natural way of showing our appreciation, our gratitude. It's just a way of saying, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for saving me. St. Paul's first guideline in the Christian lifestyle is this: never be lacking in zeal. Never be lacking in zeal. Zeal is the opposite of sloth. Often in our culture, you will hear somebody say, I couldn't care less. Or out in the rural areas, I don't give a hoot. We Christians shouldn't feel that way. We should care. We should. The Bible calls us to demonstrate zeal. St. Paul said, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. In other words, we should do our daily work with a touch of class. Because our work is a reflection on our Lord. A Christian should never work primarily for a paycheck or a promotion. Our work, our daily work, is an offering to our Lord. And therefore, it's got to be done well if we love our Lord. On the other hand, if you find yourself in a job that you cannot perform as a daily offering to the Lord, for goodness sakes, find another job. Because it is such a tragedy. Life is too short to spend most of your working days in a job that you cannot do with purpose and meaning. Consider Christian teachers who are in public and private schools. Goodness knows they're not in the work for the money. The jobs are vastly underpaid. And some of their students may not appreciate their hard work. In fact, some of their students may be discipline problems. But if those teachers see their work as a daily offering to their Lord and an expression of their love for Him, they will always strive for excellence. The Bible is a pro-work document. Have no doubt. Now, the Bible says continuously, help the disadvantaged. The Bible calls them the widow and orphan. And those are symbols for people who are disadvantaged, who are not able to take care of themselves. Yes, we have a responsibility to them. And frankly, if the church would do more, I think the government would have to do less. And that would be a good thing. But the Bible does not subsidize laziness. Not at all. In fact, St. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church and said this, "We hear that some of you are idle and disruptive. We gave you this rule, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat." What about that? If you're able-bodied and don't work, you shouldn't eat. Laziness or apathy is a sin. But remember this, some people are unable to work. There are disadvantaged people in our midst. There are some people who suffer from clinical depression. They can barely get out of bed in the morning. That's a disease, not a sin. And these people should receive medical and counseling help, and we ought to surround them with love and understanding and persistent prayers. But the rest of us, fairly healthy Christians, should never be lacking in zeal. Never be satisfied to just get by, to make a gentleman see, to meddle around in mediocrity. No. Because Jesus always taught us to go out on to live out on the extra mile, to exceed expectations, to give and serve above and beyond. In a former church of mine in Columbia, there was a druggist named Ed Roper. Ed worked in one of the pharmacies of the major drugstores. And I watched Ed. I was a regular customer of his as well as his pastor. I watched him. And I noticed the care. He knew most of his customers, I think, by first name. And he would tell them carefully, make sure that they understood how to take the medication and what some possible side effects might be. Spent extra time doing that. And then he did even more. When that church sponsored the free medical clinic in Columbia years ago, Ed stepped up and became the manager of the pharmacy in the free medical clinic, investing extra hours and a whole lot of time for no pay. And he made sure that those people coming to that clinic who paid nothing got just the same level of care as those who went to the drugstore pharmacy. Why did he do that? Why? Because he served a master who said, "Whatever you do for one of the least of these, my brothers or sisters, you have done for me." Ed Roper lived out on the second mile, and we should too, never lacking in zeal. That's the first guideline. The second one is this: be joyful in hope. Be joyful in hope. As we've talked about before, joy and happiness are different. Happiness comes and goes. Joy comes and grows. It's different. St. Paul said, keep your spiritual fervor. And what that means is be enthusiastic. And why not, for goodness sakes? If there's any people on earth that ought to be naturally enthusiastic, it's us. I mean, just think about it. If you know for sure that your sin is nailed to the cross and forgiven, if you know for sure that your place in heaven is guaranteed and reserved, if you know that His grace will always be sufficient for whatever a day may bring. If you know that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, if you know all those things, my goodness, how can you keep from being enthusiastic? There's a checkout lady at the Publix supermarket in Columbia where I shop often. And she always has a glow on her face. So one day I said to her, I said, I see joy on your face and I think I know where it comes from. And she smiled and said, it's from the Lord. He keeps me smiling. And you see, her smile was an advertisement for her Lord. Now, several generations ago, some years back, many so-called refined, I mean upper class folks, a little bit snooty too, these folks looked down on Methodists. They accused us of being too enthusiastic. They called us shouting Methodists. They looked down on us. And as time went by, some of us Methodists got more refined. And our social status went up. We moved uptown, so to speak. And guess what happened? Many of us lost our enthusiasm and zeal. We stopped saying amen or singing with gusto. Many times our worship became routine and dull. And you know what happened? Our former denomination stopped growing. Because you see, enthusiasm attracts people. If you're on fire for the Lord, people will come to see you burn. Yeah. And I'll tell you, I would rather restrain a fanatic than resurrect a corpse anytime. The late Bishop Handy Hancock had an enthusiastic and effervescent wife. She just glowed. And Bishop Handy said, if my wife goes to heaven before me, I am going to print on her tombstone her favorite saying, hot diggity dog. Be joyful in hope. That's the second guideline. St. Paul's third guideline is be patient in affliction, because trouble comes to all of us. Every one of us is going to drink some cup of it, be it large or small. The difference is we Christians deal with it in a different way. Yes, we do. And why? Because we don't bear it alone. We are never separated from our Lord. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And to understand what he meant by that, you have to remember that when Jesus was living here on earth, oxen were common and they were used to do the work of farming by serving under a yoke, a wooden yoke that normally two oxen bore together. And the way that a new young oxen was trained, they had a special yoke. One side was lighter than the other. And the young oxen was placed under that light oak side of the yoke. And an older, stronger animal worked on the other side. And so as they worked together, the young animal learned from the older. When Jesus used that image of the yoke, he is saying that if we yoke ourselves with him, he will bear the heavier share of the load, and our fellowship with him side by side will be a huge blessing. The late Bishop Ernest Fitzgerald used to tell about a man who lived in a remote section of the Smoky Mountains, and life was hard there, and every day his little hillside farm was subject to drought or cold or flood. But Bishop Fitzgerald said that this man was about the most serene and contented fella he had ever known. And so one day he asked him, he said, brother, don't you ever have any troubles? Don't you have any sleepless nights? And the old mountaineer scratched his head and said, "Well, sir, I sure have my share of troubles, that's right. But no, I don't ever have any sleepless nights." He said, "When I get ready for bed, I say, 'Now, Lord, I know that you have to stay up all night, and there's no use both of us losing sleep. So I'm going to leave it in your hands for tonight, and when I get up in the morning, I'll do the very best I can to help you.'" That's what it means. That's what it means to be patient and faithful in affliction. And then the fourth guideline from St. Paul about the Christian lifestyle is be faithful in prayer. My late friend Adrian Rogers used to say, when you're in trouble, don't wring your hands, bend your knees. But prayer should not be just reserved for hard times and crises. No. Jesus said, always pray. And St. Paul said, pray continually. Now, that doesn't mean we should stay on our knees all day. We got things to do. And for goodness sakes, we need to keep our eyes open much of the day, especially when driving. But we can pray silently throughout the day. I call them red light prayers. Whispered prayers. God hears every one of them. Whispered prayers before we meet a client or serve a customer. Whispered while waiting at the red light. And there we can say it out loud. While sitting in a doctor's waiting room. Or when we awaken in the middle of the night, praying. While jogging or walking, praying. And before every meal. A great saint of our church taught me this valuable lesson. She said, when confronting a problem, ask yourself, have I prayed about it as much as I've talked about it? Have I prayed about it as much as I've talked about it? You business people, at your next business luncheon, when the food is there, have the courage to say, folks, is it okay if I say a prayer over this meal? Now, some won't do it because they'll think, some people there will think I'm showing off, looking pious. But I'll tell you this, there will be more people there who will look at you and say, I wish I had the courage to do what he did. Yes. In other words, you will be showing what faith and courage are supposed to look like. And that prayer is always appropriate. And I guarantee you, you will never be told no. You will always have the opportunity to lead people in a prayer that some may never hear in other places. In closing, I want to tell you about one of the heroes in my life. His name is Jacob Jennings of Bishopville, South Carolina. I attended his funeral 6 weeks ago. He died at the age of 95. He was a prominent attorney. He served several terms as president of the South Carolina Bar Association. He was my hero because he taught me Sunday school when I was in high school. And at that time, Jacob was a handsome young attorney. He had just gotten out of law school. He had served 2 years in the Air Force, and he came back to his hometown of Bishopville and set up a practice. And he was a handsome young attorney, drove a nice sports car, and we thought he was cool. We really did. Jacob was cool. And even though he was probably out late most Saturday nights dating the lady whom he later married, he was right there every Sunday morning to teach us, and his class was huge, 80 to 100 high school kids, not just Methodists, but from all over town. I can't remember one specific lesson Jacob taught, but I know that they were all based on Scripture, and that before he taught, he prayed for us. I can't forget his prayers. We listened to him, but we also watched him during the week. And I don't think he knew this, but when we found out he was trying a case over in the courthouse, we would slip into the gallery and watch. And we noticed that he always was well prepared. He always insisted that his clients tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And even though he was fierce in probing for the truth in a case, he was never hostile toward anybody in the courtroom or any judge. In summary, his lifestyle matched his teaching. And he cared about us young people. When we had our annual trip to the beach, week at the beach, first week in June, he loaned us his car. Now, you can question his judgment, but not his love for young people. His lifestyle validated what he was teaching us in Sunday school. So it is with us. Our lifestyle should match our message. If people see that we do our work with a touch of class, if they see that we are joyful in Christ, if they see that we are patient in trouble and faithful in prayer, then the words we speak will be amplified and carried by the Holy Spirit to people's hearts. Our walk should match our talk. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now we're going to enter into a brief period of guided prayer. I'm going to ask God to assist us in four specific ways. And after each request, I will pause a few moments. If you want to say amen to that request, if you want God to answer that prayer in your life, just lift your hand like that for a moment and then put it down. God will notice that you have personalized that request. Let us pray. Father God, on most days of the week, I have daily tasks to perform. Help me strive for excellence in all of my significant tasks so that my work will bring you glory. Lord Jesus, I ask you to send a continuing flow of joy into my life so that even on the tough days, there will be a sparkle in my eyes and a smile on my face, bearing witness to my hope in you. Gracious God, when trouble comes my way, keep me from being a whiner or complainer. When problems harass me, give me fortitude and patience. Help me take one day at a time, assured that your grace will always be sufficient for me. Oh, Holy Spirit, help me make prayer a central part of my life, more regular even than my daily meals. Never let me forget that you always answer my prayers, though sometimes I have to wait and trust that your wise answers are on the way. For the awesome privilege of having had a direct audience with you, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we offer our heartfelt thanks through Jesus.